Now, I'm so thankful to see you guys here. I'm so thankful that, you know, we can come together to study these great truths of God's Word and look at the events that God's revealed through His Word that have such an impact on our lives individually and on this world ongoing. You know, certainly we're coming into the season that we're studying in Scripture. We're coming towards this, excuse me, this Passover week that we've been studying for several weeks as we go through the book of Mark and that we'll be looking at again today. How many of you were able to hear Nathan Bousinets talk about church history last week? Good, a lot of you were. That's good. Tell me, what was the similar experience that Clement, Ignatius, and Polycarp all shared? You remember? What's that? Yeah, they were all martyred. That's exactly right. All three of those men died, were put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. And, you know, as we come into what happens to our Savior, you know, Jesus Christ is crucified. But it's different, isn't it? It's different than what Clement and Ignatius and Polycarp experienced and the purpose of. What's different in the purpose of how Christ died from how they died? What do you think? Let me give you some verses so that you can think about this, because sometimes we can lose the real meaning behind Christ's death by kind of thinking it's like there's been many men that experienced death for the faith, besides Polycarp and Clement and Ignatius, even Stephen, many martyrs. Jesus' death was different, though. And listen to these verses. John 1:29. When John the Baptist identified Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." His death was different. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him shall not perish, but have eternal life." John 12:27, Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Jesus' death was different. 1 John 2:2, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world." There was a purpose that Jesus was moving toward in this Passover week, the Passion Week that we've been studying. And I like the way it's summed up in Romans 5, 8 through 10. It says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us." That Jesus Christ is a demonstration of God's love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then it describes what occurred. "Much more than having been justified by his blood," which believers are, "that we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." I just think as we go through this Passion Week to make certain that we are thinking rightly about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is very helpful, that we don't allow it to respond in our flesh, but we respond in our spirit. Because as we look at the verses today, we're going to see what happens when we respond sometimes in our flesh and how that can lead us astray. But we want to respond in the Spirit. And how is that different? Just a recap, we're going through the Gospel of Mark. Today it's the humiliation of the Son of God. You know, when Jesus spoke about his hour, Lord, take away this hour from me. This hour that he's speaking of encompasses all the events that began at his betrayal and end at the cross. And we are right in the middle of this hour that Jesus is speaking about in our verses today. Jesus oppressed to bear our iniquities. So we're at Roman numeral 3 now in the self-sacrifice of the servant. Our gospel verse is, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We're putting real meaning behind to give his life a ransom for many. We're going to really see how that works itself out. Today's verse is from Mark 14, verse 62, and Jesus said, in response to the question from the high priest, he says, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. We'll put that in its context in just a moment. Our theme, Jesus gave his life a ransom for many by suffering the humiliation of injustice from his enemies and denial by his most loyal disciple. That's what we'll see focused on today. So this is the week that we began studying back in Mark chapter 14 is where it began. Sunday we saw the triumphal entry where Jesus enters Jerusalem. Monday was when Jesus cursed the fig tree and cleansed the temple. And then Tuesday is where the conflict with his enemies really began to intensify. And who initiated that conflict? Jesus did. Jesus initiated that conflict. He's the one that brought it to be more intensified. Why? Because Jesus was voluntarily going to the cross. And these were some of the events and the means by which this transpired. How did Jesus intensify this conflict with his enemies? Well, he went right into the temple that was there in their minds, their jurisdiction. And Jesus said, no, it's my temple, right? And what did he do when he went into the temple? In Mark verse 11, we looked at this where he entered the temple. Now, this is where, this is on Tuesday, so we actually began the Passion Week in chapter 11, verse 1. We're now Tuesday, Mark chapter 11, verse 15, and it says, Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out those who were buying and selling. He overturned tables of the money changers. He would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. He took control. And then he began to teach. And he said, look, is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer? But you have made it what? Yeah, a robber's den. Well, that didn't sit well with the religious leadership. In verse 18 of chapter 11, the chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him. This had been their mission for some time, but this mission just got more intense. They were humiliated by Jesus coming into the temple. That was supposed to be under their authority. And Jesus absolutely showed it was under his authority. Well, right from that point, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they have decided to destroy him. And we went through chapter 12 where they began to bring these ways to try to trap Jesus through these questions they ask him that really didn't bring much help to them. You know, they ask him about what authority he did these things by. Remember that what authority do you come into our temple and take possession? And he said, well, by what authority did John the Baptist come? And that boxed them in, right? Remember, they had no answer because they said, if we say he's a prophet, then they'll say, why don't we believe him? If we say he's not a prophet, they'll say, well, the people are going to, they were afraid of the people. They were always afraid of what the people would respond. And if you were a false teacher, you'd be afraid of the people too, because they might expose you and find you out. So they didn't answer, and Jesus said, I'm not going to answer you either. And then they brought him that charge where maybe we can get the Romans mad at him by saying, hey, Jesus, do you pay taxes? They thought, oh, another great way to trap Jesus. That didn't work out very good either when he said, look, pay to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. They were ruined by that. So you got rid of the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. You saw the Herodians and the Pharisees come together with that charge. That didn't work for them. And then the Sadducees came with the absurd story of the seven brothers who one after the other married the same woman, and then each one of them died. You would think by the third brother they might go, this woman's having a bad impact on our lives, but no. All seven brothers die. This is the story they've concocted to trap Jesus. And then they say, so Jesus, what happens? Whose wife is she in heaven? And Jesus answered their question with authority and with wisdom, but he also answered it by saying, is not the reason you are mistaken is you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? That's what he said to Israel's religious teachers, the exalted authority of Pharisees. He said, you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. And then he explained to them about how there was no marriage in heaven. But then he came back and said to them, you don't understand the scriptures, the very thing you're supposed to be teaching. And he finished them in Mark 12:38. In his teaching, he said, look, to those that he was teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and respectful greetings in the marketplace, the chief seats in the synagogues, and places of honor at the banquet. Be aware of your own religious leaders who are exalting themselves and not the God that they pretend to serve, who devour widows' houses and for the appearance sake offer long prayers. These leaders are going to receive what? Greater condemnation. Do you see how the events of the Passion Week were set up? Do you see how the conflict with the religious leaders was intensified? Now, you got to have that background, because when we come to our verses today, it's like, this is a trial. No, it's not. When we come to our verses today, this is them acting out on what exactly they wanted to do here. They wanted to destroy Jesus. They wanted him dead. What we're going to look at today, there's nothing legitimate about it. It's all carrying out this plan to murder Jesus. That's all it is, and that's what we need to see it for as we come through Thursday. We've seen the Passover preparation. We saw Jesus' preparation in the garden at Gethsemane. How did Jesus prepare for this hour that we're studying now? How did he prepare himself? With prayer. Prayer, in the intense prayer in the garden. By the way, how did the disciples prepare themselves in the garden? Yeah, this is going to be exposed today as well. The disciples prepared themselves not by praying. They were tired. Anybody that's really, you know, at times spent themselves in deep prayer when they're very tired, what It can happen, right? You can fall asleep. But this was when Jesus had instructed them to pray. This was when he was modeling for them prayer. This was not men locked alone in a closet. This was men who did not prepare themselves, and we'll look at that today. But Jesus was. He had prepared himself in Gethsemane with the Father. If you remember, he celebrated Passover with his disciples. And in verse 32 of chapter 14, they came to Gethsemane where Jesus prayed and the disciples slept. And in verse 35, he said of chapter 14, "May this hour pass, but not your will, but my will." And then the hour began. Boom! Because that was what Jesus was prepared for, God's will. And the hour began because in came Judas with that large gathering of Roman soldiers and temple police. Judas identifies Jesus with a kiss. The soldier sees Jesus. And one disciple seeks to defend Jesus. Remember that? Who was that? Remember, they brought two swords, and Peter pulled his, and he cuts off the ear of a guy. And Jesus is like, "Put it away, Peter. That's not what we're here to do." And then chapter 14, verse 50 says, "And they all left him and fled." All meaning all of those that were supportive of Jesus left him and fled. And Jesus alone is left with this band arresting him to face what he's going to face next in this hour that we're speaking of now. And it wasn't an hour that he wasn't prepared for. Mark 10, verse 33, if you remember, he had third time that he had told his disciples, where he said, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." That's pretty specific. Jesus knew what his hour would encompass. He explained it to his disciples, but they did not comprehend it. Why? What were they expecting? What were their expectations for Jesus? What was he there to do? He was their Messiah. They were not prepared to understand what he tells them he came to do. They had their expectations. They were expecting him to expose himself as king and take over the Romans and the Jewish leadership and begin to reign. You know, sometimes when we get our expectations so set, we can't hear anything different. They could not understand this at all, and they never comprehended it until when? Until after Jesus returned and they looked back. Well, that's where we are. So let's pick up now, chapter 14, verse 53. And we'll read through 65. Then they led Jesus away to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting there with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another one made without hands.'" But not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So the high priest stood up, came forward, and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some begin to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say, "Prophecy." And the officers prophesied, and the officers received him with slaps in the face. Well, you really have to make sure you're thinking about this in the spirit, not in the flesh. Because when you think about our Savior enduring that kind of humiliation, how does it make you feel? You know, there's a lot of ways it makes you feel. It makes you broken. It makes you sad. It makes you angry. It makes you want to go defend Jesus. That's in our flesh. You know, Peter made this great profession when Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And he said, "You are what? The Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus explained this, that he was going to have to go through this type of humiliation. And Peter responded in his flesh, didn't he? What did he say? When Jesus told him, "I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to be humiliated, I'm going to endure this type of persecution," what did Peter say? "God forbid it, Lord. May this never happen to you." Do you understand that feeling? I do, right? In my flesh, that's like, yes. We don't want to see our Savior endure this. And what did Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me," who? Satan. Because you are not understanding the purpose of God. That's what we need. We need to respond to this in the flesh. I mean, in the spirit, not in the flesh. Because we need to see what's going on here. This is what Jesus came to do. This is by total voluntarily going to the cross, by God's eternal plan and decree. We want to respond to this right, even though it is emotional and it is those things that, those aren't all wrong feelings, but they have to be contexted right. We have to know how to respond right, and that's what I hope this lesson helps us do today. How do we respond right? Well, let's really understand what happened here, because there's two trials. We're just looking at the first one, and they're not all in one of the Gospels. They're spread between all four of the Gospels, okay? There's two trials, three phases each. We're going to go over the first trial today and the three phases of the first trial. The first trial is for the Jewish religious authorities, okay? Trial one, Jewish religious authorities, three phases, okay? Then there's trial two, that's before the Roman authorities, three phases. Two trials, two separate authorities, one religious, one civil, okay? The first one's before Annas, who was the previous high priest. That is given to us in John 18. So, remember, Jesus is arrested in the garden. He's taken, it said, the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus. I'm reading from John chapter 18, verse 12 and 13. The Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus, bound him, and led him to Annas. Annas wasn't the high priest at that time, but he had been the high priest before. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the current high priest. They lived in the same grouping of buildings, but they were separated by a courtyard. Annas lived at one end, Caiaphas at the other, with this quadrangle or courtyard in the middle. It says when Jesus was led to Annas in John chapter 18, verse 19, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples, about his teaching. And Jesus answered and said, I've spoken openly of the word. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he said this, one of the officers standing near Jesus struck him, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered and said, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So first Jesus comes to Annas, and it's almost like it's a period of holding till the Caiaphas can assemble the Sanhedrin. But while he's before Annas, Annas questions him disrespectfully. The officer strikes him. So that's the first trial. The first trial, first phase. Second phase. That's before, and notice I put it night because it's illegal to meet at night, and both the first two trials happen at night. This one's before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And it's from Mark 14, 45. It's the one that we're going to focus on today. So it's the first trial, second phase. And then next week, in chapter 15, verse 1, it's going to describe the formal trial because they had to have, you know, some sense of legitimacy. It required that there be a sentence in the daytime, and that's the third phase of the first trial. Okay, I'm just going to give you quickly the second trial. The second trial is before Pilate initially. Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, and then Herod sends Jesus with a new robe back to Pilate, and Pilate formally sentences Jesus to be crucified. Two trials, three phases each. That's what we'll be covering in the next couple of weeks. But I want you to remember, these guys, this was not an effort to get justice. This wasn't an effort to define truth. There was no semblance of that, okay? This was an unjust conviction in every form and every way. And, you know, as we look at verse 53, we see that Jesus initially was arrested without any criminal charges against him. When Judas identified Jesus, they're all manufacturing these charges from the very beginning, right? So he was arrested without criminal charges, and he was detained without any credible witnesses. Now, verse 53 says, they led Jesus now away to to the high priest Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas was the high priest from AD 18 to year 36. He was high priest for 18 years, and during this time, he was high priest is when he oversaw this mock trial that we're looking at right now. Peter was there, it says in verse 54. He was following from a safe distance. John 18 tells us how he gained access to that courtyard. One of the disciples, most likely John, that had known the high priest, was able to get access, and he got Peter in. So Peter's warming himself, it says, with the temple police, hoping to see. He's curious, what's going to happen to Jesus? And he feels like he's pretty safely hidden. It's pretty secure that he can watch what's going to happen, and nobody knows who he is. He's under the radar. But it goes on to say in verse 55 that they were attempting to find two credible witnesses to testify against Jesus. And that was failing. Verse 55 says, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They weren't trying to, it doesn't say to find the truth. It says they were trying to find these witnesses to put him to death, and they weren't finding any. But they had enough guys that they'd called that would lie. So they had plenty that would give, verse 56, false testimony against him, but their testimony wasn't consistent. Couldn't be used because you couldn't find two guys that said the same thing. You know, the truth is always easy to agree upon. Lies are always difficult to repeat and get them right. Verse 57 says, some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say this, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. But verse 59 says, not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. I mean, they took a statement that Jesus had made completely out of context, and they didn't even repeat it right. Jesus made this statement in John 2:19. This is as close as you can get to what they are saying in their testimony. In John 2, verse 19, Jesus answered them and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this temple. Did he say, I will destroy this temple? No, he said, destroy this temple. Who was to destroy this temple? He's talking about the Jews, and he's talking about his own body. He's using that as an illustration. So no wonder the testimony wasn't consistent, taken out of context, and misrepresented. Clearly, Jesus didn't threaten to tear down the temple, and even their false allegations didn't match up. He was arrested without criminal charges. He was detained without credible witnesses. He was prosecuted by a prejudiced authority. These very men that are supposed to be the judges of the witnesses' testimony and of the truth presented are the ones leading the prosecution. How can that be right? I would like that to be if you were on trial and the judge stands up from the bench and begins to accuse you. And you're like, whoa, wait a minute. Aren't you supposed to be the one making the judgment here? Look, there's no pretext of anything that's legitimate. Because verse 60 says, the high priest stood up, came forward, and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent, and he did not answer. Oh, yeah. Jesus answered, he answered with silence. How was that an answer? Because he gave this proceeding absolutely no credibility. Why would he answer a completely illegitimate question? A completely illegitimate proceeding. He's not going to say anything. If he defended himself in any way, he would give it like there's some real effort here at getting the truth. No, he's not participating. But then the high priest says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Matthew 26 tells us that he required Jesus to be under oath. Matthew 26, 63 said this, the high priest said to you, I adjure you by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. How ironic is that? We've been lying here for the whole trial, but now I'm adjuring you by the living God that you tell the truth. Why did Jesus answer this question? Because he did answer this question. Because Jesus answered this question. He said, I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. You know, this the high priest, this was not a question he didn't know the answer to. You know that, right? He knew what Jesus had claimed. So he just needed to get this out because he wants to be done. This is getting embarrassing, right? All these witnesses, none of them are agreeing. This is getting embarrassing. We need to get this thing to a head. Look, we know what Jesus said. And Jesus had said this over and over again. If you remember when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, the woman at the well said to Jesus, I know Messiah is coming. He who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to his. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. And often he had called God his Father and he his Son. John 5, verse 17, when he answered me, he said, look, my Father is working unto now, and I myself am working. For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father and himself equal with God. Now, this wasn't secret. John 8, verse 54, Jesus said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, and my Father is the one of whom you say he is our God. Pretty clear. The one you call your God is my Father. I am his Son. And then in John 10, 30, verse 31, he said, I and the Father are one. Look, the Jews never misunderstood that. They never believed it. And when they heard it, in John 10, 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. You know, Jesus' gospel is offensive. For those that believe, it's reality, it's the word of God, it's salvation. But for those who don't believe, it's offensive, angry response, seeking to kill the Savior. Look, we see those that believed in Jesus believed, these are not the same synonymous. We're not talking about the Messiah and the Son of God as being synonymous. You see that? Those are two separate titles that Jesus maintained. He was the Messiah. He was God's Son. They didn't always link that. Jesus showed this is who the Messiah is. Full deity. As well as the Christ, the Messiah, the one to come. And his followers understood that. We mentioned Peter, what he said in Matthew 16, 15. When Jesus said, but who do you say I am? Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, deity. Martha, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, when Jesus first arrived, Martha said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. This claim wasn't secret. When the high priest asked this, he knew the answer, and he wanted to move this thing along. Hebert says, for Jesus to remain silent would have been, in effect, an abdication of his messianic ministry. This was an opportunity for Jesus, when the only true, legitimate question was asked, to respond to it. Now, when Jesus responded to that question, do you think he was surprised by what happens next? Do you think he was surprised by how that might be received? Did he not know that would seal his death? He's before this group that had already been trying to kill him for this very purpose. No, he knew. Graham Scroggie, one of the commentators, says, either Jesus was who he said he was, or he was the greater imposter that ever lived. Look, Jesus was prepared for the consequences of his statement. He wasn't surprised. And so in verse 63, you see the high priest tore his clothes. He said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? Jesus was sentenced by a corrupt jury. Look, Caiaphas at this point reacts to Jesus' confession with disdain. And then he tears his clothing in just this false indignation. What a hypocrite. He tears his clothing like this is some dramatic, you know, revelation. No, this was just a false actor acting out what was going to try to appear as legitimate indignation. But also was relief because he finally got a charge and he said, look, we don't need witnesses. Well, he couldn't find any credible ones anyway. Well, you don't need witnesses. I'll determine the charge based on my question and it's blasphemy. What do you men think? And you know all the spineless men that were part of that Sanhedrin? All they said is they condemned him of deserving death. Now, this had to be a judicial opinion because it was at night and it couldn't be a formal sentencing. Supposed to wait 24 hours before there's a formal sentencing. Look, there was nothing legal about this whole process. Why wait 24 hours? When it became morning, they were going to sentence him legally. And then Jesus was punished by depraved officials. I mean, this just totally exposes their heart. I mean, some begin to spit at him. That's, even today, that's probably the grossest form of humiliation you can experience. Somebody come up and spit in your face. That's what they were expressing to Jesus. They spit at him. They blindfolded him. They beat him with his fists. They slapped him. They said, prophesy to us and tell us who's the one who hit you. Just mocking him. Does a lot more to expose who they are than it does to expose who Jesus is. They lost all restraint. They expressed their hatred of him. Hebert says, these acts of brutality were intended as a brilliant demonstration of the absurdity of Jesus' messianic and prophetic claims, but they succeeded only in demonstrating the awful depravity of the human heart. MacArthur says, Caiaphas and his fellow council members may have sat in judgment over Jesus that one night, but they would stand before his glorious throne to face their eternal judgment. Yet it was for the sake of sinners that Jesus endured those very hostilities, so that all who would embrace him in saving faith might escape the judgment and receive eternal life. Look, this was all part of God's decree for his son, that he might be demonstrating his love toward us while we were yet sinners. He was pierced through, Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crucified for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Well, the last part of these verses is, was Jesus going to face his accusers alone? Or was his loyal disciples going to be with him? You know, there was one in particular that made some pretty bold claims. Peter made some very bold claims when Jesus would explain to him what was going to happen. Verse 33 of chapter 26, Peter said to him, look, Lord, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Luke 22, verse 33. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And Jesus tried to explain to him in Mark 14, verse 27. Jesus said to him, look, you will all fall away. You will all fall away. Because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. How did Peter respond to that? In humility? No. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, I will not. Sometimes our greatest shining moments are before the greatest persecution. Certainly that was the case with Peter. Because what happened was not a display of great courage by a man, but it was a cowardly denial. Let's look at the rest of these verses, 66 through 72. As Peter was below in the courtyard, came the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked and said, you were with Jesus the Nazarene. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. And he went out on the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too. But he began to curse and swear, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made that remark to him. Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And Peter began to weep. That's sad. I don't know how you react to this. It's sad. It's a man that really wanted to be loyal. His desires, his intent, his statements all revealed he really wanted to do this. But when the time came, he wasn't prepared. So first of all, he denied all knowledge and understanding of the servant girl's accusation that he was one of Jesus' followers. This servant girl's pretty persistent, though. You get that? She's pretty persistent. Look, she doesn't just leave it alone with once. It's like she's following him around. She's going to expose him. So she comes back again. And this time, Peter denies Jesus by claiming he was not a follower of Jesus. In verse 71, he says, in verse 60, he said, I'm not one of his followers. He denied it again. She's exposing him to all of these people who, what might they do if they see Peter as being one of Jesus' followers? What might happen to Peter? Well, they might arrest him. They might have him executed too. Peter's well aware of that. He's in great danger where he is. But he felt pretty secure. He was hidden. But this servant girl's exposed him a couple of times. And he wasn't expecting that. He wasn't prepared for that. And he begins denying his Savior. And he does for the third time when the bystanders began. It says in at the end of verse 70, after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, look, you are one of them for sure. You're a Galilean too. But Peter, it says, began to curse and swear and say, look, I don't know this man you're talking about. So Peter directly denies Jesus, claiming he has never known the man. But then you see the rooster crow. Luke gives the most heart-wrenching response. Luke 22, verse 60 says, after Peter said, man, I don't know what you're talking about, the rooster crowed, verse 61, it said, the Lord Jesus turned and looked directly at Peter. Think Peter felt that gaze? The Lord turned to look directly at him. Oh, yeah. Peter felt that. That ruined him. This was his Savior, the one whom he had committed his life to defend, the one he said, I'll go to prison, I'll go to death. And he just denied him three times. And the Lord looked at him. Oh. And it says he went out and wept bitterly. It cut him to his heart. But I said, Peter is broken by his sin and he repents. How do we know he repented? How can I say that? Is there any shred of repentance here? No. How do we know Peter repented? Because we have the rest of the Word of God. John 21, verse 15, when they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me? So, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, the Lord appears to Peter. Peter didn't do like Judas did. What did Judas do? He went and killed himself. Peter still loved the Lord. He repented. And the Lord restored him. Now there's some hope for us there. I mean, do you not sometimes feel rather exposed at our bravery? Lord, what if we deny you? Well, you know, Jesus didn't just dispose of Peter. Peter repented and he was restored by our Savior. But he did ask him three times, Simon, do you love me more than these? Peter said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said, tend my lambs. He said a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, tend my sheep. Look, that's a picture of a repentant man who's destroyed by his sin and yet falls at the feet of his Savior and says, I love you, Lord. Application. If you've waited to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, understand the price that Jesus voluntarily paid to reconcile you to God and repent of your sins and believe. That is the message. How can you not come to this text and see the great love that our Savior has, the great cost that your salvation has, and not be broken by your sin and want to throw yourself down in front of the Savior and say, Lord, save me. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, you were healed. That's the gospel. God set a standard. It's perfection. We have not come close. We have sinned against the Creator God of the universe. And we have been determined to receive a sentence of eternal condemnation. But that one eternal God who set the standard that we failed to meet gave a clear understanding that there's nothing that we can do. We can't recover ourselves. Sent a Savior. Sent Jesus. Fully God, fully man, who went as a substitutionary sacrifice, took the penalty that we deserve on the cross, lived a perfect life to earn the righteousness that is necessary for us to stand before a holy God, and imputes it to us who believe. And the way you become one of his children, the way you become his believer, is you repent of the sin that you are guilty of. And you turn to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience and faith. And if you are a believer, you understand the price Jesus voluntarily paid to reconcile you to God. So do everything to glorify God out of gratitude and thankfulness. That's our response when we read this. It's not, Lord, you shouldn't have to do this. That's the wrong response. The right response is, Lord, I can't even begin to thank you for the salvation that you brought to me. But Lord, I want with all of my life, my soul, my heart, to come and do what you've given us to do in your word. It's my greatest desire. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Titus 3:8, this is a trustworthy statement concerning these things I want you to speak confidently of, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for us. That is the response when we see all that God, all that Christ endured for us, that we desire to obey him. And Lord, help us to be a bold witness of the gospel. Help us not to fail in our moment when we're to be the ones to stand as witnesses. And I don't mean, you know, always in front of an authority that can kill us. That, we need that type of courage. We need to have that. But you know what? We need that type of courage to talk to our neighbor who lives across the street from us, that is destined for hell apart from hearing the gospel. We need that courage to be a bold witness. Galatians 6:14 says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You know, that's a verse by which this class got its name. Cross words, words from the cross. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And then 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. That's pretty much the whole world, folks. It's going to be a stumbling block and it's going to be offensive. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But what is it? How do we avoid Peter's failure of denying our Savior in that moment? How can we have the courage that was exhibited by Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp, or even Stephen? Well, be humble. Believe the warning that Jesus has given us of future events. He gave us his warning so that we'd be prepared for him. You know, I think that was a big problem for Peter, is he didn't really grasp what Jesus was warning him about. And because he didn't grasp it, he wasn't prepared for it. What have we been warned about? 1 Peter, verse 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Look, I don't know what ordeal you're going to endure. I don't know what ordeal I'm going to endure. But I do know we're going to endure them. They're promised. They're going to test our faith. We know how this world ends. And we are put out as his trophies so that our faith may be a display of his power not our power. That it might bring him glory, not us glory. So, if you need another exhortation, another motivation, pray. Boy, this really helps us get this need for prayer, maybe in even a greater sense of understanding and urgency. Because boy, we see the difference. Peter without prayer failed miserably. Later in Peter's life, when you get to the book of Acts, and you see there are households of people praying for Peter. And he is a bold witness. And he stands before authorities that can execute him immediately. And he says, look, am I to obey you or men? When they tell him, no longer preach the word of God. And ultimately, Peter is martyred for the faith. I believe a lot of that has to do with Peter's becoming a man of prayer. You remember that guy mentioned about Polycarp? And Polycarp offered the guys that came to arrest him dinner. Remember that? When Buzanets was talking about church history? He said, those guys came to arrest Polycarp. And he said, hey, y'all come on in and you have some dinner. I'll make you dinner. You remember why he did that? So that he'd have time to what? Yeah. So he'd have time to pray. And Polycarp was prepared. His soul was prepared. He went and endured not just the flames, but the spear. Boy, that's how we can get prepared. Jesus told his disciples that. He said, look, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Paul prays for the Ephesians when he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be what? To be strengthened with power through his spirit. That's the only way, guys, we're ever going to be able to stand. Through his power, through his spirit. You just see that on exhibition when Stephen was martyred. After Stephen stood boldly and proclaimed the word of God in the face of his enemies, at the end of his sermon, it said, Peter, being full of the Holy Spirit, so crucial, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What a picture. Stephen was focused on the Savior and not on the stones. Let's pray. Father, these are some amazing verses that give us direct insight into the way that you accomplished and executed the eternal plan of God. That, Lord, you lived a perfect life and your hour came. And when your hour came, you endured the humiliation of men. You endured the cross. And you did it as a demonstration of God's love. You did it to reconcile us to our Creator. You did it that we might have the power of the Holy Spirit and dwell in us. And you did it that we might glorify God in our bodies. Father, help us to do that. Help us to focus on that. Help us to be motivated by the love that you've shown us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.